Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is Psalm 41, verses 1 through 13. Perhaps you were expecting Psalm 40, which would make sense given that I preached Psalm 39 last week. We're not skipping Psalm 40. Rather, I preached Psalm 40 as part of the Advent series last December. We stayed in the Psalms. And some of those Psalms for the Advent season came from the first book of the Psalms that included Psalm 40. And we'll find this morning that as I preached Psalm 40 as an Advent Psalm, Psalm 41 is an Easter Psalm. The brother of our Lord James, the brother of our Lord, rather, James, inflection matters. He wrote this, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" It seems so plain and obvious, doesn't it, when James asks his rhetorical questions. Christians should judge according to the evidence of faith, according to what pleases God, and not by outward signs of worldly prosperity and success. But the old man is ever with us. And the old man ever seeks to bolster his self-esteem, and will do so by maintaining a double standard. If I am afflicted, I play the martyr. Why me? What did I ever do? Poor innocent me. And imagine that I deserve sympathy and even admiration for suffering unjustly. I may extend such an estimation of affairs to those whom I love, those who are close to me, but if a stranger, or especially one upon whom I tend to look down, suffers, I will make a different judgment, and quickly, without taking time for consideration or care, and judge that, well, that person must have done something to deserve it. He's foolish or immoral. Otherwise, why would he be suffering? If I pretend friendship to such a person, I will be as one of Job's counselors, insisting that only the guilty would suffer like this. But don't worry, God is merciful, I'm sure, if you will stop your pretense, stop pretending that you're innocent, and just fess up to whatever heinous evil it was that you must have done. God will forgive you, I'm sure, despite your incredible, horrible, despicable wickedness. Many of David's psalms were evidently written from a low place. Psalm 41 is one such, and he opens Psalm 41 by pronouncing blessing upon the one who judges wisely, charitably, the one who is heavy laden with care. Because he is that one who is in a low condition. And so blessings upon the one who judges carefully and wisely. Before we read the psalm together, let's first go to God in prayer. Almighty and most merciful, all-wise Father, we give you thanks for your word and acknowledge that it is perfect and it is perfectly suited to do us good. But we are imperfectly suited to receive it to our good. And so we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit who inspired this word to be written. Send him forth now to work in us. To wing the words of my mouth to the ears of your people, and to do us good by it. We pray it for our good and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 41, belonging to the worship leader, a psalm of David's. Blessed is he who carefully discerns the lowly. In an evil day, Yahweh will make him escape. Yahweh will keep him and preserve his life. He will be blessed in the land, and you will never give him over to the desire of his enemies. Yahweh will support him on a couch of illness. All his bed you rearrange in his sickness. For my part, I said, Yahweh, grant me your grace. Oh, heal my soul, because I have sinned against you. My enemies, they speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he has come to see, he speaks vacuously. His heart gathers mischief to itself. He goes outside, he speaks, together abasing me. All who hate me whisper to one another. Against me they plot evil for me. Something horrible has been poured out on him, and since he is taken to his bed, he will not get up again. Also, a man at peace with me, in whom I trusted, one eating my bread, has made his heel great against me. But as for you, Yahweh, grant me your grace and raise me up, in order that I may pay them back in full. For this I know, by this I know that you are delighted with me, that my enemy will not raise a shout over me. And as for me, in my integrity you have sustained me, and you establish me before you forever. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. As I say, David opens the psalm with concern for himself and how he is judged by others, pronouncing a blessing on those who carefully discern the lowly. For all is not as it seems with respect to him in a lowly condition. And David looks to the covenant God with assurance. He's the lowly one. He blesses those who judge carefully. He blesses them not because they take pity on him and give him the benefit of the doubt or some such thing like that, but he blesses them because their judgment is in accord with the promises that God has made to his anointed king. Because they judge according to those promises rather than according to what they see, David being afflicted, they side with Yahweh, who is the one, the second half of verse 1, who will make him, that is, the lowly one, the anointed king, to escape. That's counter to the way that things seem. You quickly look ahead, we'll get there a little bit later, but we can look at what they say, the enemies say in verse 8, he's taken to his bed, he will not get up again. But in light of the promises that the Lord has made to his anointed king, that isn't so. In an evil day, Yahweh will make him escape. He goes on in verse 2 with the assurance that Yahweh will keep him and preserve his life, and he will receive blessing in the land. Confidence that the anointed king will never be given up to his enemies, that's in verse 3, is followed by confidence in divine support in the midst of difficulty. The end of verse 3 is a little interesting, isn't it? All his bed you rearrange in his sickness. What are we supposed to make of that? Commentators differ. Even the translations differ a fair bit at this point. I think Calvin is more perceptive and more wise than most when he says that this turning of the bed, that's the literal Hebrew there, the turning of the bed, we have rearrange in our translation. The turning of the bed may indicate one of two things. It may indicate that rearranging of the bed, that adjusting of the bedclothes, that fluffing of the pillows that one does to ensure the greatest possible comfort to the one who is sick in the midst of their sickness. It could be that the anointed king turns to his God in a state of lowliness and says, you are the one who turns my bed in the midst of my suffering. Or, says Calvin, it could be that stripping off of the bedclothes to take them away and wash them, flip the mattress and bring in the fresh new wash bedclothes and remake the bed. When does that happen? When the one who was ill has recovered. And it is time now to freshen up the room that has grown stale and sickly during the illness. And so in that case, it would reflect the confidence of recovery from whatever difficulty it is that David is under here. And David is the anointed king, the one with whom God made covenant. He is depending throughout this psalm on very specific promises made to him. The Lord had sent the prophet Nathan, put his word in his mouth, and sent him to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 records it for us. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. What then does one who has received such promises think of those who say, surely he shall perish? He's in a position to laugh. The anointed king is depending on this promise also in verse 4. As we press on through the psalm, that there is grace for his guilt. For my part, he says, this is what I have said, Yahweh, grant me your grace. Heal my soul because I have sinned against you. And he's depending on this promise that my mercy will not depart from you as I took it away from Saul. There is mercy for David and he knows it. He can come to God and expect to be forgiven. Why? Because his sins were not that severe? No. Because God promised. He made covenant with David and with all Israel in David, for David is the anointed king. Here the psalm then turns to the enemies of the king. In verse 5, the covenant theme continues, for his enemies eagerly anticipate his death and ask, when will his name perish? Well, that's not just when will he die. That's the first phrase, when will he die? But they also ask, when will his name perish? We as individualistic Americans have difficulty tracking with the scriptures, with probably more frequency than we recognize. I think of Achan, who stole some of the booty from Jericho. And because of that, the curse of God came not upon Achan, but upon the whole of Israel, upon the whole of the covenant community. And when his sin was discovered, then Israel was required to purge the impurity, the wickedness from among them. And how was that done? Achan couldn't just return what he'd stolen. Achan had to die. And not just die, he was burned up and then buried. But not just Achan, was it? It's everything that he owned. And all who belonged to him. The significance of that is that all who could carry on his name, it had to be as though Achan had never existed. He was completely excised from the covenant community in order that the community might be thereby purified. That's what they mean when they ask, not just when will he die, but when will his name perish? When will there be no seed of David? What's the covenantal answer to that? Never. Never, ever, ever, ever. Yeah, but what about the year after that? No. How about the decade after that? The millennium after that? No. Never. The covenant promises, I will make a name for you. I will establish a dynasty. I will establish your throne forever. What his enemies look for is an overturning of the covenant promise of God. And thus they show themselves to be those who in Psalm 2 set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed one. It's not just David they war against here. It's the Lord himself. In verse 6, it appears that these enemies are hypocrites. They pretend concern. But when they come to visit the king in his anguish, the text says they speak vacuously. That is, they say things that sound good, they sound nice, but their words are empty. They are a vacuum. And we can tell this because when they leave, they give a report about the miserable condition of the king that they have observed. They report this to others. They get together with others in verse 7, and together they abase the king. And then, verse 8, they congratulate themselves over the king's demise. You see that? They come, they speak vacuously, but his heart gathers mischief to itself. Then he goes outside and he speaks, together abasing me, all who hate me whisper to one another against me, they plot evil for me, and then here they're self-congratulatory in verse 8. Something horrible has been poured out on him. And since he's taken to his bed, he will not get up again. There's no note of sadness in that. Oh no, the king is dying. No. No, this is gleeful. You see what it says there in verse 6? He speaks vacuously, his heart gathers mischief. It reminds me of the proverb recorded in Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. He makes it to sound good. He wants to appear that he is generous, that he is with you, that he is your friend. But it isn't true. And so his enemies play the hypocrite and seek to deceive. That's how it was with Christ's enemies, was it not? Who did he decry most? Who do we see as his enemies in the pages of the Gospels? It's those who pretend to piety and pretend to deep concern to please God. And they make that appear very good. They've got almost everybody fooled. All the while they are rejecting the stone that God was making to be the cornerstone of his church. The one who is our hope. When our enemies are our enemies because they are his enemies. When our enemies are the enemies of our faith. When we are mocked because we are believers in Jesus, because we live differently than the world, because we live according to a different order of values. When the way that we are pressed by those around us presses us not toward God but away from him, then our enemies are his enemies. And we look not to the ways in which we're pressed and oppressed. We set our eyes not on the misery that they either succeed in achieving or that we know they long to achieve with or without success, but we look instead to David's son. Humiliated and exalted. We find ourselves like King David in what the Catechism refers to as a sinful and miserable condition. And our hope is not in judging the miserable ones around us with a harsher standard than we use to judge ourselves and thereby, you know, feel better about ourselves. There's no hope in that. That's just putting hope in falsehood. Our hope is in the Son of David, in His humiliation for us and in His exaltation. Exaltation to the place of being the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. The psalmist turns then to friends, or one who seemed a friend. And not all is as it seems here, either. Not all is as it seemed with his lowliness, his condition. Not all is as it seems with a friend. When even a friend turns out to be an enemy, we call that betrayal, don't we? Verse 9, a man at peace with me, in whom I trusted, one eating my bread. Here's a Hebrew idiom. Has made his heel great against me. He's betrayed me. He has sought to do me harm. Commentators speculate that for David this is Ahithophel. His trusted and for many years and through many trials and difficulties, faithful advisor Ahithophel, who sided rather with Absalom in his insurrection and betrayed David in that. We don't have to speculate who this refers to for Christ, do we? Jesus in John's Gospel, John chapter 13, verse 18, quotes this verse with reference to Judas, the one with whom he was at peace, whom he trusted. I mean, he had charge of the money box. The one who shared bread with him at the Last Supper has made his heel great against me. I'll read that Hebraism, that way of saying betrayal, that way of saying has attacked me, made his heel great against me. I cannot help but think of the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. The serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Surely by the kiss of Judas, Satan thought to lift up his heel against the seed of the woman and to crush his head, to end his life and his mission. And what a great reversal takes place. It's not lifting of the heel to crush the head. Rather, it's the striking at the heel only to have the head crushed. A Christian's hope is not in his friends. It's not in those whom he thinks his friends, those he trusts as friends. Our hope is in the Son of David, humiliated for our sake. Born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, suffering the miseries of this life, enduring the painful and shameful death of the cross, in being buried and remaining under the power of death for a time, it seeming that his head had been crushed by the heel raised against him. And our hope is in the Son of David exalted to do us good. And that great reversal that happens as he's raised from the dead on the third day and ascends into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence to come to judge the quick and the dead, and to rule forever. The enemies who plot against are self-congratulatory. The friend betrays, but not all is as it seems. There is this great reversal that we love so much in all good stories, because as Tolkien says, it reflects the one true story. When there comes that great reversal, when the whole story turns around 180 degrees and things are suddenly totally different than they seemed a minute ago. In verse 10, the anointed king turns his attention again to Yahweh, away from his enemies and from the friend who betrays, and back again to the covenant God. "Grant me your grace," he says, "and raise me up." Oh, what deep, rich, and sweet significance does that phrase take on when we remember that while these words are chronologically first David's, they are most importantly and ultimately Christ's words. Then how do we hear our anointed king cry out to God the Father, "Grant me your grace and raise me up"? And we remember that covenant context for the whole of the psalm as we finish verse 10. "Raise me up in order that I may pay them back in full." This is one of those lines in the psalms that can give Christians conniption fits. And so we just leave those lines out of our praise choruses when we write praise choruses based on the psalms, because that makes us uncomfortable. Should we pray that God would elevate our state in order that we might have the power to be able to really stick it to those we don't like? No. In order to pay back is why the anointed king prays. He is the righteous one, the one who is made by God to be judge of all the earth, who will do righteously, who will pay out according to what each has done. He is the one who prays in this way. It is Jesus into whose hands judgment is delivered. Paul charged Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season. You remember that? That sounds familiar. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing." It's Jesus who's the judge. It is as that rightful judge who will deliver justice once and for all to this sin-sick world. It is he who prays in this way. We pray this psalm only in union with him, and not as individuals for ourselves, as though we will go out as vigilantes and work individual vindication for ourselves. We rejoice in his righteousness and his justice. In verse 11, the king says, "This is how I will know that you delight in me." That's the opposite of what the judgment is of those who see him in this low condition. Right? How we tend to judge those who are not overly close to us when we see them in a low condition. "God, you must have really done something, because God is angry with you." No, the king says, "This is how I know you are delighted with me. My enemy will not raise a shout over me." What does that mean? Well, to raise a shout over one is the declaration of victory. The picture is that the foe has fallen. Perhaps the foot is on the neck there to cry out, "I am victorious." The king says, "This is how I know that Yahweh is delighted with me. That will never happen. My enemy shall never raise a shout over me. So I will never be defeated in that way." Christ's enemies were cut short in their enthusiasm and celebration by the resurrection, by his ascension, his receiving all authority in heaven and on earth, by his coming return, his eternal rule. For in verse 12, the anointed king says, "God has kept me whole, has kept me complete. The Lord upholds me in my integrity. I remain integrated right? Not burst apart. We know that's literally true in fulfillment of the prophecy. Not one bone was broken. He was not given over to corruption, that is, decay of his body. And he remains without sin, kept in his integrity. And as verse 12 says, he is established before the face of God forever. This psalm closes in doxology. We know that logi, right? That's logos, the word, or a thought, an idea. We use it as meaning the study of in all of our disciplines, biology, anthropology. It's the study of these things because it's the Greek word for word, thought, idea. Doxa is glory. This is a word of glory, glorifying God, blessing Yahweh as the covenant God, the God of Israel. Right? He's the God of Israel through covenant, the promises that he made to the patriarchs. And this is from everlasting, that is all eternity past, to everlasting, all eternity future. And the certainty of this is worthy of the double amen. Amen and amen. That means so be it. This is true. This is reliable. This is certain. We get it at the close of teaching, generally. Jesus' words were so secure and certain that he often declared the double amen before he began to speak, saying, whatever I'm going to say, because it's me who's saying it, is absolutely true and certain. It's never translated this way. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you. In the Greek, it's amen, amen, I say unto you. It's the same double amen. Closes not just Psalm 41 for us, but the whole first book of the Psalms. That becomes clear if we look at the end of books 2, 3, and 4. There are five books of the Psalms. The first four books all close with not just a doxology, but one that's very similar to this. They all contain these elements. The name of God, some reference to him being the covenant God, the reference to everlasting or forever, and the assurance of the certainty of this. It is God who makes covenant with his people, who is faithful to keep it forever. Amen and amen. And so we look in hope not to ourselves. Paul made that clear to the Corinthians in a passage that would well apply to us. Small and insignificant as we would seem in the eyes of the world if they even knew we existed. Paul wrote to that church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Paul was real big on self-esteem. He's really trying to build them up, make them feel good about themselves. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. In union with the anointed king, that's our hope then in God. As we pray this psalm with him, putting all hope in God with a level of confidence that is worthy of the double amen. We are in that anointed king who has that confidence in God. We look not to our friends. As we sang in the setting of Psalm 146 as our opening hymn this morning, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. As I consider verse 13 here, this doxology, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, I think, you know, this is the heart of Reformed theology. If I'm asked to summarize Reformed theology as quickly as I can, I only need two words: God-centered. It's probably not the most helpful summary, but it's the shortest. And it's true. God-centered. This is the heart of Reformed theology and piety. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. What percentage of accolades do you deserve? 0.00000000. In our sinful and miserable condition, we bless Yahweh that our hope is found in the Son of David, humiliated, taking upon himself a low condition, and exalted. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Great and glorious God, to whom belongs all glory and honor and praise, we thank you that our hope is secure, in large part because no part of our hope is in ourselves. All our hope is in our anointed King, to whom great and perfect and sufficient promises have been made, and your Holy Spirit has caused us to be in him as members of his body, so that the fruit of these promises comes through his humiliation and exaltation on our behalf come to us. And so we praise you, and we ask that you would help us day by day, moment by moment, in this difficult and unpredictable world, to look to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ, our anointed King, in hope. Our hope is not in vaccines or in governments or in governors or in anything else, distraction that we might be tempted to place it in. But our hope is in you through Christ. And that hope shall never disappoint. It is therefore in his name that we pray it.